Many times I get discouraged, wondering what I can do. Troubles seem to pile up on me with no answer in view. Then a voice within me whispers, there is one who still cares. On your knees and call on Jesus, he will answer your prayer.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches, nor the world that sin makes following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me.
Lonely roads I have to travel, oftentimes all alone. Seems I have no earthly help, my friends and loved ones are gone. Greater love is waiting for me at the end of this road. It's much better now since Jesus helps to carry my load.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches, nor the world that sin makes following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches, nor the world that sin makes following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus.
My Lord,
I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me.
Two of the greatest possessions man can have are grace and peace. Grace is the favor we get from God, which is not earned or deserved, the free gifts from God. Peace is that state in which we have no conflicts with ourself, with our fellow man, or with our God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, we learn, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Since it is through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that we have grace and peace, how important it is for us to learn about God. Please join us at this time as we search the Scriptures to increase our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.
Glory to to merit our praise.
study continues in the last chapter of John, the 21st chapter, and we're ready to begin at the 18th verse. Here we're told of the seventh appearance that Jesus made to his disciples, seven disciples on this occasion, on the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus has just asked Peter the question, "Do you love me?" And Peter's answered him this question, "Yea, thou knowest that I love thee." And then he tells Peter to feed my lamb, to feed my sheep. This is repeated three times. We went over this in our last lesson, but it signifies here very strongly that Peter has now been forgiven for that denying that he made of Christ. He now has been restored not only to the fold, but also to the apostleship, so that he has been commissioned now to carry out the work of an apostle. And as Jesus finishes giving this teaching to Peter in verse 18, he begins to tell Peter about some of the things that are going to happen to him and the kind of a death he's going to have. There he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." He's telling Peter here a little bit about what his end is going to be like, that he's going to die not a natural death, but the death. When you were young, you could do that you wanted to do. You could go free of what you're going to have as a man. You could put on your clothes and walk about and do what you pleased. But now, when you are in my service, and especially when you are old, you're going to have a different situation. You're going to be made to do things that are against your will. You're going to be made to suffer things that you naturally would not want to suffer. Certainly nobody wants to go through the agonies of a painful martyr's death. But Peter, you're going to have to do this. When you're old, he says, you're going to stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird thee. This simply tells that Peter is going to be bound in some manner or fashion. He's going to be put into prison. He's going to be kept in some kind of captivity, restraint. It's not according to his will. It's not what he would choose to do, but it's going to happen to him. And some seem to think that this indicates the method in which Peter would die, that he'd be crucified, but it really doesn't say that, and we do not want to read that into this. But he's going to be constrained in some ways against his will by those who are his enemies, and he's going to have to be limited into his activities different from what he did when he was young. He would not be able to go about and do as he did when he was young. He's going to have a different mode of life now. "Another shall gird thee and carry thee about whether thou wouldest not." Now we know that Peter did have these things happen to him. We're told in the book of Acts several occasions in which he was placed into prison, actually. And tradition has it that he was crucified. We don't know that for sure, but according to tradition, all of the apostles except for John did die a martyr's death. And so Jesus is telling Peter, "You love me. You're going to be my disciple. You're going to carry out my commission. I want you to know that it's not going to be an easy, real light thing for you to do. There are going to be a lot of difficulties attached to this. And certainly is whenever we carry out the Christian walk, although it's a thing that we want to do, it's a thing that we feel very good about doing, there are going to be some things along the way that are going to be hindrances to us, that are going to be uncomfortable for us, that are going to be displeasing to us, that we wouldn't naturally choose to have happen to us, but they will happen nevertheless. And so we need to know about this." And he's telling Peter about this. So we see here that discipleship, and in the case of Peter also apostleship, carries with it certain constraints. There are problems that will come upon us as a result of this. We're going to be able to face them. We may not find it pleasant. We may not choose or desire to do it if we had our choice in the matter, but it's going to happen. We also see that just as we are appointed once to die, it also is the Lord's business to know how we're going to die. He knows how we're going to die. And there's nothing that's not known by the Lord. He is all-knowing. And he knew how Peter was going to die, and he's telling Peter about this. He's giving Peter some insight about his death. And although there's only one way that we come into this world, there are many ways that we can leave it. And it's a concern on the part of us naturally to know what kind of a death we're going to have, to be prepared for that kind of a death. And he's telling Peter about his here. And so he says in verse 19, "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." So John explains here what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the death Peter's going to have. And notice how he words it, by what death he should glorify God. Just as we are to glorify God in life, we also are to glorify God in death. We should have a kind of a death that's going to be an example to others, a death that will be one that others can look upon and feel good about because of our life, because of the preparation that we've made, because we are an example of those who are prepared to go on to be with the Lord. How tragic it is to have a death that's a shameful death, a death that in which we've been living a life that is a disaster, a life that is displeasing to God, a life that is sure to cause us to lose our souls. That's not a death that's to the glory of God at all. But if we were to die a death in which we were found to be faithful, in which we had carried out the command of the Lord to the end, and we love the Lord truly, or even if we were to be involved in a death in which we were to die because we were a Christian, because we were standing up for the cause of the Lord, then this would be a death that would glorify God. And so Peter, regardless of how disagreeable his death would be, it would be a death that would glorify God. Then John further says in verse 19, "And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." He tells Peter to follow me. Now, he was probably getting up and leaving the area where they'd had the supper, walking out away from it a little bit for Peter to come with him and maybe give Peter some more private instruction. But also, this term, follow me, has a much more significant thing than just that. We as Christians are to follow Christ. Peter was here to follow Christ. And as Christ died a death that was not a happy death, a death that was bloody, that was painful, that was horrible, even so he's telling Peter, follow me. Peter's going to have a similar death to the death that Christ had. And also we see in these words a general instruction for all of us to follow Christ. Follow me. Even though we have to talk about death, even though you may die an unpleasant death because of being a Christian, even though if you carry out the duties that I've appointed you, there's going to be some unpleasantness associated with it, still follow me. Do the things that I've instructed you to do. And so as Jesus was walking from this scene, and Peter was following him, verse 20 says, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following." Now, Peter turned about. He looked behind him, and he saw that John was also following. And John is not described by his name here, but he's described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He sees him following. And John writes this at this time, "Which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" He describes himself fully so that we'll know who he is, even though he doesn't give his name. John was the one when they were eating the Passover supper. John was the one who was leaning on the breast of Jesus. He's the one that Peter asked the Lord who it would be that would betray him. And John granted this favor that Peter asked him, and he asked the Lord who it would be. And so John here identifies himself that way. Now we see that at that time John was the favored one. He was the one that Jesus loved, and he had the closest position. Now, Peter, because of his recent repentance and because of his need to be restored, he seemed to be getting the most attention from the Lord at this moment. He's the one that's instructed to follow the Lord. And so John gets up and follows too. Maybe Jesus has given the instruction to all of them to follow. Maybe it's not just to Peter, but he's following too. And even though this might have been a private thing between the Lord and Peter, John couldn't see him not being as close to the Lord as possible and hearing as much of what he had to say as possible. He follows along too. And Peter looks around, he sees John following too. And so verse 21, "Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Now you just told me what I'm going to do. You told me that I'm going to have an end that's going to be a martyr's death, that I'm going to die in such a way as to glorify the Lord. It'll be a way that I don't desire to die. It'll be a way that is going to be unpleasant for me. It'll be a death I'm constrained to go through with. But nevertheless, you told me about me. What about this man?" And there could have been many reasons why Peter asked this question. He might have asked about John simply because he thought it would be in John's favor for John to know. Tell John what's going to happen to him. What about this man? Or he might have been asking just out of idle curiosity. You told me about me, well, now tell me about him. But at any rate, we see that he did ask the question. Peter asked Jesus about John. And of course, it's really not our business to know about the affairs of other people in this way. There are points that are limits for us. We're not to intrude beyond those points. And we see here that Jesus treats this as one of those times. Jesus saith unto him, verse 22, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. It doesn't make any difference what my design or plan for John is. Whatever I desire that he do, it's not your business. What is that to thee? You take care of the instruction I've given you. You follow me. And so Jesus is just simply telling Peter, it's none of your business, really. If I were to allow John to live 50 years after you die, that's not your business. That's not your problem. And so we need to look upon this in our own lives also. Whatever favors, whatever position, whatever burden that the Lord may place on our fellows, that really is not anything for us to question. It's not anything for us to necessarily even have to know about or know the details of. It's between them and the Lord. Our instructions are for us to follow him, and we carry about our own business. Now, this doesn't mean that Peter couldn't be concerned for a problem that John had, but it means that Peter was intruding into those things that were really not any of his business. They're really not for him to know. As we today know, most of us do not even know this about our own business, and so it wasn't in the plan for Peter to know that about John's business. Let's take a little closer look at the answer that Jesus gives Peter. He says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now what he's saying here is that if John lives until I come again, and this is interpreted several ways, some seem to interpret it that if I let him live to be an old man and to die a natural death until I come for him, that may be one interpretation. Another is, I may let him live until I come and pronounce the judgment upon the city of Jerusalem and destroy it, which would be around AD 70. That's another interpretation of this, and John certainly did live beyond that time. But probably what he's saying here is, and he's saying this in a way that just lets Peter know that he's not giving him any hint as to when John's going to die. He's probably saying, if he should live until I come the second time, until I come to judge the world, until I come to resurrect the dead and have the great judgment day, if he should live till that time, if he should live till I come again, what is that to thee? Now, of course, we know that at this time that Jesus wasn't planning to come anytime soon to make his second return, and so this was simply a way of letting Peter know that he wasn't going to give Peter an idea as to when John was going to die. That if he wanted John to live for several thousand years, it would still be not Peter's business. And we do know that John did live to be an old man. John lived until around 90 A.D., around 60 years beyond this time. And so he did live a long life. He did live to close out the New Testament by his writing of the book of Revelation. He did live to see the fall of Jerusalem. He did live to see the Bible put into a form where it was unified, it was available, and so there was no more need then for the apostles at the time of John's death. And we might even see that this characterizes here in the life of Peter and his death, the earlier time of the church. The first centuries of the church, when the church had more turmoil and there was a lot more martyrdom and there was more danger of being put to death violently because of your belief. And John's life and death characterized the latter part of the church when the New Testament was given. It was the word that was available, and truly there was less of the martyrdom, less of the violence in the end of those who should name the name of Christ. This is just a possibility. And so John says in verse 22, then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he should not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So there was a misinterpretation of what Jesus said. The word got out among the brethren, among the church, that John would not die. And it was really a misinterpretation of what Jesus had said here. This idea that John wouldn't die was false. It was not the truth. But it did come from a saying of Christ given here that was misunderstood, and then that misunderstanding was made a saying of the church. So we need to learn that the human tradition in interpreting scriptures can be most uncertain. And the folly of building our faith upon this tradition is very great. Here was a tradition. It was an apostolical tradition, a saying that went abroad among the brethren. It was early, it was common, it was public, and yet it was false. And how little then are those unwritten traditions to be relied upon. Regardless of where they come from, if they're not strictly according to Scripture, they are not to be taken as doctrine. And here was a traditional exposition of Scripture. There was no new saying of Christ advanced, but only a construction put upon it by the brethren, which he did not really say, and it was a misconstruction. It was a misunderstanding. And so we must let the Scripture be its own interpreter and explain itself, as it is in a great measure its own evidence, and it proves itself, for it is light. And so we also see that men are very apt to misinterpret the sayings of Christ. The grossest errors have sometimes shrouded themselves under the color of incontestable truths. And the Scriptures themselves have been wrested by the unlearned and unstable. And so we must not think it strange if we hear the sayings of Christ misinterpreted or quoted to patronize the errors of those who want to practice those things that are not according to truth. And we're also told in this passage how we can correct these mistakes. The way to rectify such mistakes as this is simply to adhere to the Word of Christ and abide by that. And so John here corrects and controls that saying among the brethren by repeating the very words of Christ. Jesus did not say that that disciple should not die, so let us not say that either. But he said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And he said, so and no more. Add thou not unto his words. Let the words of Christ speak for themselves, and let no sense be put upon them but what is genuine and natural, and in that let us agree. Let us speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent. And we might note here that the very best way to end men's controversies would be to keep to the express words of Scripture, and to speak as well as think according to that word. Scripture language is the safest and most proper vehicle of Scripture truth. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so we see then that it is the Scripture which is the best weapon wherewith to wound all the dangerous errors. It's the thing that is designed to give healing, and it's the Scripture, if we humbly submit ourselves to it, it's the Scripture that will heal our differences. It's the Scripture that will bring us together. It's upon the Scripture that we can unite and feel good about it and know that we are according to the truth. But if we have a doctrine or a practice that is not according to Scripture, that cannot really fully be verified and determined as something that the Scripture would have us to do, and although we may have multitudes of others to agree with us on that doctrine, it still will keep us from having true fellowship with those who have the truth, because those who have the truth must adhere to the Scripture. They must adhere to the teaching, to the words of Jesus Christ. And so when we have a difference, let's go back to what the Bible says. Let's do as John says here. Let's discount what the tradition is. Let's discount what the misinterpretation is and say just what Jesus did say. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So we can see how Scripture can be so twisted and so wrested and so taken out of its context. And the only way out of this terrible state of disharmony, this terrible state of lack of love and fellowship among the brethren, is to get back to what the Scripture says. Let's unite upon what the Bible says. And it seems here in this lesson that John is giving that he's showing the first step that men take towards departing from the truth, towards following something that turns out to be not according to what the Lord wants. To simply take a word of Christ, a teaching of Christ, or any teaching in the Bible, and to distort it, to misapply it, to misinterpret it, to teach it in such a way so as that it comes out saying something it was not intended to say, that is an error. That is a gross error. That is just as much of a lie as if we'd simply manufacture something that had no biblical basis whatsoever. It is wrong. It's going to cause us to lose our souls because we cannot afford to be following something that's a lie. A lie is contrary to the truth, and we must be according to the truth. So I beg of you to place ever more emphasis upon what the Scriptures say. Let us unite upon the Scriptures. If we have a question about something, let's get the Bible out. Let's see what the Bible says about it. If the Bible is silent, let us remain silent. If the Bible gives information, let us follow the information that the Bible gives us. Let's not compromise on this point. Let's not support those who would teach something that's not to be found in the Bible, that's not according to the Bible, that's not in harmony with these great teachings of Christ. And as we see here, the fact that some had misinterpreted what Christ said, doesn't matter what it is, as long as it's a misinterpretation of what Christ says, it's important. And John places great importance upon it here because he takes up some valuable space in the Bible itself to correct this. This must have been a thing of great displeasure for the apostles to realize that Jesus gave a teaching and here the church had taken off on it and applied it in such a way that Jesus never intended for it to be. And so he takes pains to correct it and tells us how to correct it. Let's not say what the tradition is. Let's not attribute that to being the teaching, but let's go back to what Jesus said and quote the words of Jesus and make the application in that way. You know, to twist or to misapply something that's taught in the Bible can cause you to spend the rest of your life doing something that is really not according to what God wants. You can be doing something that you think is pleasing to God and it's really and truly a lie. Now think of the greatness of that. To spend all of your life doing something that God does not approve of. You think you're doing what's right, but he does not approve of it. Simply because you've allowed the Scripture to be twisted, to be misquoted, to be misapplied on this particular thing. Well, we'll close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way.
It is time for another Bible lesson brought to you by the Hamilton Church of Christ. Time, one of man's most precious commodities. How little time we have. How we use it is so important. The Bible cautions us to redeem the time. That is, we are not to waste our time. This is especially true of time spent in the saving of our souls. So let's take some of this precious time now and spend it together in an examination of the Word of God and endeavor to learn the simple truth that is intended for man to know. No better use can be made of our time than in learning about God and His ways. Won't you join us in this short study today?
I will serve Thee because I love Thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before You found me. You have given life to me. Are days broken pieces, ruined lives are why You died on Calvary. Your touch was what I longed for.